Okay, today we want to finish up discussion of Granville Sharp's rules here, and then the rest of the time we'll do some translating. And when we come back from break, we'll be starting in the new section on diagramming, so we'll just save that when we come back and get all ready to attack that. We'll be on that for quite a while, because it takes a while to get all the rules laid out. And then, how many of you have had some experience with diagramming in English somewhere in your distant past, you know, okay? Somewhere back in the archives, filed away. Yeah. It's analogous to that, but with Greek we're going to have to implement some different things. The basic structure is similar to that, but... Oh, we did. Okay. John. Okay. So we were talking about rule number four, rule five, yes. We just got to that one. And... I'll repeat it here, and then we'll look at the example. And also, when there is no article before the first noun, the insertion of the copulative chi before the next noun or name of the same case denotes a different person or thing from the first. Denotes a different person or thing from the first. So, and also, of course, it's referring to the rules one before. And also, when there is no article before the first noun, the insertion of the copulative chi before the next noun or name of the same case denotes a different person or thing from the first. And so using our diagramming of this, as we had yesterday, this would be a zero, a dash, n, and the copulative chi, and then another zero, n. So a noun with no article, and a noun with no article joined by chi. And the claim is that this is referring to different entities. The example is Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. And it's pasa nekria kai thumos, kai orge, kai krauge, and so forth, kai blasphemia. It just lists a number of different things here. And so it's all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamoring and blasphemy and so forth. And so he's listing a number of sins here, and each of them are joined by chi. None of them have the article, so they're all referring to different things here. And he says here a different person or thing. So presumably he claims this that applies even if they are a personal reference. These are nouns that do not have any personal reference anyway. And so that in itself would exempt them from the rule number one situation. The part, unfortunately, in our copy of Granville Sharp's work here that has this rule of the rule five. Let's see if I can find another example for you. Well, it's kind of obliterated here. It's hard to read it. I've got this Ephesians 4:31. Okay. I'm just trying to see if there's any a personal reference. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Check that one real quick. Second Corinthians 1:2. Oh, okay.
Well, yeah.
God. Yeah, let's see. Okay, I think that's what he's got marked here is Theos Patros Kai Kurios Jesu Christu. Theou Patros. Okay, that's the one we have, I think. There's no article on either one. Grace and peace from God, Father of us, and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one he's got marked here. Although grace and peace could fit, too. But that's the one he's zeroing in on. These do have personal reference. No articles on either one. And they're joined by chi. So the only possible debatable situation there might be the fact that Jesu Christu, even without the article, is definite, but I think he's talking about the actual presence of the article. Yes, sir. Eric.
From that, we know this rule, that kind of case, where this picture will normally show.
Oh, well, as a case for the fact that these are two separate ones?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There are a number of examples, you know, where you're going to see a separation. And, of course, the problem with the Trinitarian is he can see the separation maybe in some of these passages, but he's going to have real trouble with the one-person idea. So he's going to be stuck on that end. A true oneness position can reconcile both, because here we're talking about deity and humanity. And there are numerous places where a clear distinction is made. There's no question about it. So this is a better example, since it has the personal reference idea here. I'm going to put this one down. Okay. And this is a pretty typical, you know, especially with nouns, where you're listing, stringing nouns together, things that, especially in the epistles, where you're enlisting types of sins or types of positive attributes or whatever, you can see this kind of a construction. Okay, and that brings us to rule number six. That one's pretty straightforward, I think. Rule six, and as the insertion of the copulative chi between nouns of the same case without articles, according to the fifth rule, denotes that the second noun expresses a different person, thing, or quality from the preceding noun, so likewise the same effect attends the copulative when each of the nouns is preceded by articles. Okay, so it's kind of verbose here, but all you have to do is say, in effect, that the same thing holds, they're different persons or things, when both of them have the article. So I'll just read it the way he wrote it. And as the insertion of the copulative chi between nouns of the same case without articles, according to the fifth rule, denotes that the second noun expresses a different person, thing, or quality from the preceding noun, so likewise the same effect attends when attends the copulative when each of the nouns are preceded by articles. When each of the nouns are preceded by articles. So, to diagram this, we have article, noun, chi, and article and noun. So when we have the article in both instances, now remember our rule number one, we had a zero here. But if you have an article in both places or a zero in both places, then you're referring to different persons or entities. Yes?
Well, you said before in certain passages that that situation is ambiguous.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to what he is saying, where they do not refer to the same thing. So, you know, to us it looks ambiguous.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
I wonder what his reason is, why you say definitely they're not.
I think perhaps in his mind they get the contrast with rule number one. And I'm not sure that he's going to press this. The way he's worded it, in effect, it sounds like what you're saying, that it definitely refers to a different one. And sometimes you have situations where punctuation may be the problem. In other cases, we've got proper names involved and so forth, too, so you've got the ambiguity about whether an article is there or not. And so let's take a look at a couple of examples here, and then we'll see what conclusions we can draw from that. John 1:17. This is just with, well, both of these examples are with non-personal nouns, so you may want to find, there are a number of examples salutations. So let me see if I can find one of those, if he's listed one of those that might help us too.
Grace and truth.
Yeah, grace. Yeah, this one is grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Hey, charis kai, hey, aletheia. And there you've got the article on both of them joined by kai. So he's saying that that's referring to two different entities. And of course, that's pretty straightforward. And John 2:22, yes.
I know that the verb order is singular, and neither those are neuter. They're both feminine, so.
Yeah, that's interesting. Let's double check that. In verse 17, okay, the law came through Moses, the grace and the truth through Jesus Christ came to be. Okay, yes, that kind of thing does happen in other instances too. I think we've run across it already, where in effect what's happening is it's the grace that's being focused on. Grace came by Jesus Christ and then also truth. In other words, they'll do that sometimes. We've run into it, I think, in our translation. In fact, I think we even, when we were going through this verse, we might have, that point might have came up. Yeah.
Part of the reason I'm bringing it up now is,
yeah,
because then we're running into the same thing with Randall Sharpe,
mm-hmm,
Jesus and God,
mm-hmm,
sending somebody or something with Jesus.
Oh, yes, right.
And I'm wondering, well, maybe there we also have the same kind of syntax that we do here.
Well, it's going to depend again in the entire context of the situation there. I think what you're thinking of is not so much Granville Sharp's, but some passages, for example, in Thessalonians, where it says something about you know, may the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ comfort you and strengthen you, or something like that, and they use singular verbs. You do have a point there. That's a possibility. But the construction there, according to almost all the commentaries, take note. I'm not sure. I'd have to do some analysis of that again. But almost all the commentaries stand up and take notice there, because normally when you have two agents that are doing something, and they're personal agents like that, and that may be the difference here, the distinction. When you're dealing with personal reference, you've got some different qualifications than when you're dealing with entities and so forth. But you have to look at the whole pattern. Almost all the commentaries stand up and take notice of that in Thessalonians. It's very unusual to see it set up that way. So there's lots of factors that get cranked into this whole thing. And here we're dealing with things of non-personal reference. And I suppose it might be argued, too, that grace and truth here in the mind of God may be a lot closer to the same thing than we think. But sometimes, too, you can maybe consider, even though you've got two entities, see, when you're not dealing with personal reference things, the things in themselves, even though the nouns for them may be masculine or feminine, they're dealing with concepts, and concepts are considered kind of neuter. When you start lumping concepts together, the whole thing can be considered a neuter thing. In other words, when you have a whole phrase, for example, that becomes the subject of something else, it's considered neuter. Or you have an infinitive, it's considered neuter automatically. And so that might be interesting to consider, too. It'd be worthy of a good study on that. I don't know if anybody really doing a lot of detailed, you know, work on this. Granville Sharp's about the only one that's really going in detail with some of these distinctions. And as we can see, we may not want to press all of his distinctions. That's why part of the reason I'm bringing this is to open the door to some investigation in this area, especially these other secondary rules. Okay. Any other questions? I thought there was a hand up over here. Well, anything in the prologue of John, you know, if you look at the next verse, you get some interesting questions too. But yeah, you may have a point there. It does seem a little bit strange here to have them both just nouns like this. Oftentimes what they'll do when you see a singular verb is to have the verb say charis gegeneto kai aletheia. You know, in other words, just tack the aletheia on afterwards. That's what you're more accustomed to seeing. But to put the two together like this and then have the verb singular further on down is a bit more unusual. So there may be some other options there. We'll just have to leave that for now. Somebody can do a thesis on it. All right. John 2:22 is the next example. This is also with non-personal reference nouns. Yes, it's te graphe kai to logo, which Jesus said. And so they believe the scripture and the word which Jesus said, and the which Jesus said would reply to the word here. But te graphe kai te logo is two separate entities according to his claim here. So we've got the scriptures that were already written and recorded from their standpoint, the Old Testament, and then the word which Jesus had said. Those are two entities that they're leading at that point. I wanted to check here, see if we've got any with personal reference here, too. This is a bit hard to read. 2 Timothy 1:5, let's take a quick look at that. And Colossians 2:2.
See, this example here still speaks of maybe, perhaps, theological bias.
Mm-hmm.
Because you do know that some things that he said
are considered scripture, yeah.
You know, and so it's kind of, I think we're still left a little bit ambiguous.
Well, let's see if we can look at a couple of other examples here. 2 Timothy 1:5.
Well, to them, what's the
scripture was the word of God.
Right.
It hasn't been written, but it's been written
for our edification. Yeah, te graphe is normally used in the New Testament context of referring to the body of written scriptures that already existed at that point. Although we find in Peter, you know, the reference to Paul's writings as it refers to other scripture. So at that point we see that. Now I'm not sure which words he's zeroing in on here because he doesn't... let me see. This is really obliterated here, so I'm having a hard time seeing it. Okay, we'll just have to look and see what we find in here. Let's see. Yeah, te mame... Kaite Maitri. Okay, yeah, I'm sure this is what he's referring to. These are personal reference nouns. We've got te mame, which is grandmother of you, Lois, and te Maitri, Eunice. So we've got two nouns, both of personal reference and distinguished here. The grandmother and the mother, of course, were different individuals. So that's the point that he's making on that one. I'd like to get one that's got... let's try Colossians 2:2. No, I think that's just going to be nouns there too, and it's wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that's what it is. But Colossians 2:2, I'm worth looking at anyway. Okay. What's it doing? Love all riches of the... No, that doesn't look right. Oh, I think I was reading that on the... Yeah. That doesn't seem to be the one he's looking for. Well, I see. There may be a problem here. This last phrase, the mystery of God Christ, has got a multitude of different readings. That may be the thing he's looking at, picking one of the readings of that. Nothing else seems to fit.
Yeah, one reading.
Yes, that's probably the one he's looking for. Tu Thai Ukai Tu Christu.
There's also Tu
Thai Ukai. The best reading is Tu Thai U Christu. And that's the one the best manuscripts support, but it's still. Now there is. In the next verse we find an example of Te Sophias Kai Gnoseos. And there you have no article repeated. And these are not personal reference nouns, though. Otherwise, it would satisfy the first rule. Okay, well, that's the examples that we have there, and you can draw your own conclusions about that.
I have one question on there.
Yes.
They use a reading to the U and then comma Christu.
Yes.
You see that Christu is an apposition.
Right.
I'm wondering if...
What are you saying now again? Putting the article in mean the same thing?
Yeah.
Well, it could be still considered appositional.
Right.
It would probably have to be in that instance. Otherwise you have God of Christ. And to Christu. That could be rendered that way. That may be a way of translating. That one could be ambiguous. It could go either way as far as either appositional or a two-stage genitive, you know, having God of Christ. Although they probably wouldn't opt for that since it's not a kind of a construction that occurs elsewhere. But this is unusual anyway. What?
The God of Abraham,
Yeah. Yeah, the God of Christ. It's just that it's a phrase that you don't see, you know, throughout the New Testament, so that they might argue on that basis that it should be appositional. Because see that we get into lots of interesting debates and subtle nuances when you start getting into the use of the article this way. And genitives also open the door to some ambiguities because of the fact that if this were in another case, it'd be a little bit easier to see, it'd be easier to tell whether it was appositional or not. Okay. If he had two crease do on it, though, it might be a little easier to take it as just a genitive phrase modifying to the oo. All right. Any other questions? Observations? Problems? Complaints? All right. Now, if you want, I think, like I said, Dale's going to be working on this to some extent, and there's certainly room for anybody else to get into it as well. But this is in the college library. Unfortunately, the copies in some areas, I think you can probably make everything out, but some of it's going to take some real close reading just because of the poor copies. Okay. Oh, yeah, this is the index that John told us about here. Cumulative index to New Testament Greek grammars. Have you used it much?
Verse by verse. I just got it yesterday.
Okay.
It's done on a verse by verse basis.
Oh, interesting.
New Testament. So
It's not done by subject.
Based,
yeah.
But if you have individual verse, then you
okay.
That.
I think we have that in the library, undergraduate.
Okay.
Yeah.
We do have it there. Good. Okay, you can make use of this then. When you're doing exegesis, especially if you're doing exegesis on certain passages and grammatical points come up, this will refer you to the major sources and give you the page number and so forth. It would be nice to have it all done topically too, but
yeah,
that's the next project. Okay, thanks, John. Well, let's get out our text and continue in John 14 then. Like I said, next week or week after next, after break, we'll be starting with diagramming. We'll be spending quite a bit of time on that. Eric?
Do you think that before this week is over, that we can give an explanation of the degree of time that you did?
Oh, yes, okay.
A formal
I really haven't given you anything formal yet, have I? So we'll have to make that formal. I can probably even do it now. As far as what we're looking for, yes.
So, on this rule 6, are you in basic agreement with Granville Sharp? Or?
Well, let me put it this way. We should double check. It's one thing I intended to do is take a look at those. There's certain references, let's say Romans 1:1, where it's not a case of Granville Sharp's. And see what the construction looks like. Paul, Jesus, okay. I guess it's not Romans 1:1. Further on down. In some of the salutations where we don't have Granville Sharp's, but we have the Father and Jesus Christ being mentioned.
I think Thessalonians.
Okay. Some of those do have Granville Sharp's, but I'm looking for one that doesn't. Romans 1:7. Okay. Now, Granville Sharp is claiming that when they're both anarthrous, you have separation. And
how do you?
From God, Father of us, and Lord Jesus Christ.
The ones that imply that they're separate with the ones that imply that they're the same, according to the two different roles of this.
Well, I don't think there's any real problem in that. Because in one instance, we're observing the distinction based on the deity and humanity. In the other instance, we're looking at the unity and based on the fact that the deity of Jesus is the same as the deity of the Father and the unity between the Father and the Son. And so just like other scriptures independent of this, in some instances we see references where Jesus is referred to and both deity and humanity are referred to almost in the same passage. And it's being brought forth as one entity, as it were. In other words, identifying the deity that's in Jesus Christ with the Father is the key there. Now, we're never saying that the humanity of Jesus is synonymous with the deity of Jesus. But what we're saying is that there is one being who is Jesus, who is both deity and humanity. And many times they're emphasizing that aspect. Other times they're emphasizing the aspect of the deity and humanity separately. So it's just the same thing we see in many other passages. And even though the same terms and so forth are used, this would be the revelation that's being pointed forth, you know, is that sometimes it's one way, sometimes it's another way. Just as we've seen throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus talking to the Father and praying to the Father. And in other instances, you see him saying, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." We're about into that verse here in John 14. Or he's saying that before Abraham was, I am, and so forth. In other words, it's that distinction. Now, it should be noted, however, that we certainly would not want to rely upon Granville Sharp's rule or the lack of Granville Sharp's rule as our final proof of all of our theology. This is something we're observing as a secondary point after having established things on other bases. Because you always run a risk, you know, whenever you're doing this kind of thing of inventing a rule in order to meet the need that you have, you see. I don't really think that, at least with rule number one, the first one we gave the other day, he's got enough good, clear examples that are totally independent of the Godhead issue to establish the point. And that's the thing that should be zeroed in many of these other examples, to see if that's always the case or if it's not. That's why I think there's some potential ambiguity, at least syntactically. Grammatically, we may see some things as separate entities, but then when we have other passages that put the things together, that gives you the sense that, well, you're looking at them separate in one sense, and now you're going to look at them the same in another sense. So I think we have to consider that with all the rest of the passages of Scripture and just look at this as a reflection of other truths that we already see, rather than trying to build a gigantic case one way or the other just on the basis of these passages themselves. There's enough ambiguity here in some of them, at least, that I don't think that it would warrant being dogmatic on the basis of this alone. In other words, a Trinitarian to come and prove that they're two separate persons because of rule number six, and the one that's proving they're one and the same from the other, you know, that doesn't do you much good, because the Bible isn't going to contradict itself. So in what you must understand is, in some sense they're separate, in some sense they're the same. Yes, Dale.
I notice in Rotherham, you know, some of the passages referring to the Father and mm-hmm. Jesus being the same. He's got the what we would consider a correct translation
mm-hmm.
in his text, but in the margin he says "or," and then he makes a distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Is he hedging on the rule, or he?
Are you talking about places that are Granville Sharp's rule number one situations? That may be the case. I don't know unless he put the I don't know if he puts a footnote in the back or an explanation someplace. I'm not familiar with that. Yes.
I remember in during apologetics class, there were some cases that Brumbach referred to in his book to show separate persons,
mm-hmm.
which were not the case of Granville Sharp.
Right. Okay.
And then we looked at Rotherham, and he had a different.
Mm-hmm. It's possible. We want to double check those and see if they're really Granville Sharp's. Most of the time, like in Titus and so forth, where I'm familiar with NAS, they translate it to Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure Rotherham does too. But, you know, if somebody's got a Rotherham handy, well, I guess they don't have any back here. You might want to check that just to see, find out if the cases are genuinely Granville Sharp's. If they're not, then he may leave it open because of the ambiguity here. If it's one of these Rule 6 type of things, then he may be doing that. But I'm not familiar with any objection on his part to Granville Sharp's rule, the first rule. Yes?
Yeah, just put in a question here in regards to that, that I've been worried about for a long time. And
God is Jesus Christ, which there are other passages that indicate that.
you're talking about Titus 2:13. Let's take a look at it and see if it's a possibility. Well, I think you have the first big problem you have is that would be highly unusual word order. Now, of course, we know the word order is not the critical factor in Greek, but when you have a whole string of genitives like that, and then you put Jesus Christ way at the end, you could do this, if you wanted to clarify that glory was the thing that Jesus Christ was in opposition to, you could put tes doxes, Jesu Christu, and, see, once you have the great God and Savior of us, the Savior is always associated with Christ and so forth. You'd have to change the word order around or put Jesu Christu way out in the front of the thing to get the apposition only going to doxes. You have to consider word order things when you're dealing with strings of genitives because they don't have any other way of, once they're all in the genitive, you know, you can just have several stage genitives or you can have things in apposition. You're going to have to look at word order in that respect. John?
It really does appear that two men of the deal, Kai, took the same moment is a subordinate clause to explaining case doxe.
Mm-hmm.
And then that would, since it's subordinate, that would, I can see where it would say that it would seem to put Jesu Christu in apposition to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, you'd have to consider that whole thing a unit. It looks like there's a possibility there.
It is a unit. It's whether the whole thing is subordinate to case doxe, it appears to be.
Mm-hmm.
It really doesn't seem like an actual reading.
No. You're going to have to make some judgments here, you know, and you got to be honest in your heart, because if you're...
Well, it wouldn't alter your theology in a sense, because the glory is clearly the description.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the whole thing is equating the whole thing anyway. I mean, if the glory is described as the great God and Savior, but, you know, it's all, and it's appositional to Jesus Christ and Savior, it's all wrapped up together anyway.
Yeah. It really won't if you're careful with this, but you see what could be, the attempt that would be made would be to try to escape the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, you see, by saying that Jesus Christ is only the glory of our God and Savior, which would mean that Jesus Christ is not our God and Savior, but he's the glory of our God and Savior, which would mean that, of course, not only is Jesus Christ not our God, but he's also not our Savior. And so you'd run into some serious questions along those lines, since Christ is clearly designated as being our Savior. So if you're willing to say that Jesus is neither our God nor our Savior, but he's the glory of the one who is our God and our Savior. In other words, there's no question about...
You don't have to say that this passage says he's not. It's just that...
No, I know.
But indicate, yeah,
Right.
So
yeah, it's
kind of...
This issue of the deity of Jesus Christ is always going to boil down to a number of passages, not any one passage by itself. And it's going to boil down to really what kind of conclusions are we willing to make, you know, on the basis of all the rest of the scripture. Of course, liberals have been in and a lot of the cult teachings who are denying the deity of Christ, of course, are going to try to find ways around almost any passage that there is. And you can construct elaborate mechanisms, but what you have to answer in the final analysis, are you really being honest with the text?
There's another way of looking at that, too. This taste books and two megalithaeu could be, in one sense, one portion of what we see in the Scriptural Charter Rule, okay? And then you've got the other coming into play at the same time, also seeing both of them in the Senate.
Mm-hmm.
We have the two with articles in opposition. In other words, the glory and the great God.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Well, yeah, that's another possibility. Of course, that one doesn't really seem to fit, you know, calling the great God, you know, our glory, taking two megalutheu, kai soteros, as not a genitive modifier to taste oxes, but as an apposition to taste oxes. In other words, the glory, which is the great God and our Savior, which is Jesus Christ, you could take them all three as appositional. But you see, there's another consideration. Glory is a concept, not a person. God and Savior are personal terms, and Jesus Christ is a personal name. And so the logical connection between those is going to be to take those in apposition, just because that's a parallel, that's a construction you see many, very, very frequently. And our Savior Jesus Christ is very, very common. Right. And to put Jesu Christu in apposition to doxes rather than to megalutheu would be highly unusual. And what you would have to do is you would have to have some overwhelming reason in the context and so forth to do that. to overturn the natural logical order of taking persons in opposition with persons and things in opposition with things. So there's another point that you have to consider. Yes?
I was going to say, there's something wrong with the logic here, and you just start doing that kind of thing, because then you're overriding the structure and use of genitives and string of genitive. You could take that to the extreme. But any string of genitive, you could say that they're all in opposition to each other according to Granville Sharp's rule number two, because, you know, it's
right,
article,
right,
noun without any chi.
Right.
And so it breaks down the whole use of genitive,
mm-hmm,
of modifier.
Sure.
You know, and,
sure,
and like, I mean, I could see you might be able to manipulate that kind of thing into nominatives or something, but with what really takes precedence,
mm-hmm,
you know?
Yeah, so you have to consider the fact that when you have strings of genitives, you have, unlike strings of nominatives, if you've got strings of nominatives, you're going to have to deal with apposition, because nominatives don't modify nominatives. But because genitives can modify anything, in any case, including genitives, then you can have these genitive modifiers modifying other ones as well as apposition. And so you're going to have to look at criterion of logic and other considerations in order to discern the difference between these, and you're going to have to take the flow in the normal sense of things as your first priority on this. And again, to break it up and try to make all kinds of appositional things, you could do that with any passage and abrogate any function of the genitive, you know, a real function of the genitive, by just saying they're all appositions. And you really can't do that, not honestly anyway. And so when you see a construction like this, where you've got God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you can't really take Jesus Christ as genitive modifying God and Savior. Otherwise, you'd have, it's the God and Savior of Jesus Christ. And so you're talking about somebody who's the Savior of Jesus Christ. And in the Scriptures, we're not talking about some being, either God or anybody else, who's the Savior of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the one that's come to be the Savior. And so unless you've got another system of theology to talk about the Savior of Jesus Christ, you know, you could talk about it in the sense of God saved him from death or something, but that's not the way the term Savior is used in the New Testament. So you've got some pretty good logical parallels and precedents for saying Jesus Christ is the appositional, it's the name. And of course, you very often are seeing this kind of construction where you're describing the titles and then giving the name of the one who possesses those titles. And since we've got personal titles, Theou and Soteros, and those are clearly Granville Sharp's situation, and then you've got Jesu Christu in apposition to that, that's the natural and normal way to take it. And you really have to consider those things, especially when you have other clear text of Scripture on top of all of that. It's a dangerous route to try to go through and pick things out because you don't like a certain conclusion that you would be taking if you took it normally.
In these strings of genitive modifiers, then, word order does seem to be significant.
Sure, word order is significant. And it's not the be-all and end-all, but it's got to be considered when you're dealing with things that have ambiguities otherwise. And it's just, I mean, we've already seen the fact that Greek is not dependent on, as dependent on word order as English, but there are situations where word order is very important. And especially when you have ambiguities otherwise, or when you've got certain kinds of grammatical rules that will apply one way or the other depending on the word order, things like the position of adjectives and so forth, and position of the first and second predicate positions for second distributive positions and so forth are all determined by that. Okay, well, that's a good case in point. I'm glad that question came up, because we have to really stop and consider these things. And this is, genitive, I think, is the one area where you're going to find the most ambiguities in the New Testament. And you need to consider not only the fact that it's genitive, even if you've decided that it's a genitive modifier and not something in apposition, you still have some questions now as to, is it an objective genitive? Is it a subjective genitive? Is it a genitive of possession? Is it a genitive of kind? What kind of range of genitive sense are you going to, you know, take from that? And you're going to have to be dependent upon context to a large extent in questions like that. In some cases, the context may still leave you with ambiguity. Yes, Eric?
Well, I just wanted to say that the reason that was proposed to look down here at punctuation was because it was marked in Jerusalem Bible, and the Bible, and the long Bible, and the Bible, they had the Jesus Christ in that position.
Mm-hmm.
They had to have a comma before Jesus
Christ. Right.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the way apposition is being denoted. In other words, the way that they are translating and understanding the text is that way. And, of course, that would be the natural way to do it. That would be the first thing that would come, you know, as you're reading, no question about that. Yes.
Okay, Greg. I had a quick statement and a question. I did notice part of the reason I kind of was thinking that there might be some substance in it is because God has called our Savior twice, right in the context, back in verse 10 and then 3 and 4, it says that the shining forth of
right.
God, our Savior, to give us mercy and he shed the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
So it's kind of in, you know, you talked about the context is important. And that's a little bit of
right.
There might be some substance to that.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing I've been wondering is then if this is the idea that I've seen in the Old Testament in particular, where it says the glory of somebody and it says the glory of Jehovah is, you know, my servant and this kind of thing. I'm wondering how we would express that then in the Greek.
If you wanted to say, no, if you want, how you would express which now?
The idea that Jesus Christ is the glory of God.
Okay. Well, first, one real easy way would just be to put a predicate construction there and just have Jesus Christ equated with the glory of God and put it in, you know, in both in the nominative case and just draw the equation there. That would be a real unambiguous way to do it. And if you really want to identify that, you see, you've got that happening in John 1:1. In arche ein ho logos, kai ho logos ein proston, and so forth. You've got real, in fact, and that's even more than a predicate construction. That's using the verb to be. So that can be done. And you see, to make a statement like that, which is which would be unusual in the course of an epistle where you're giving salutations and you're giving this kind of thing, to come in with a sense like that would almost necessitate a break in the construction this way to make that identification. Having made that identification in the context, then you could go on with genitive phrases and that type of thing and take these as appositional once you've established that. But even so, I doubt that you'd see an appositional construction, even having been done, where you've got this entire big phrase in between the two and breaking it up in the genitive like that. It'd be unusual to render it that way. See, you're getting awkward. If you're trying to say that, that's what you're trying to say. This construction would be really awkward to try to do that because you've got this other phrase in, and because this other phrase is a normal, you've got personal reference in that phrase, and then you're putting this name afterwards, like so many, you know, Paul and Apostle and so forth, dealing with the personal terms of offices and then the names right in there, which you normally take as appositional, be very awkward to do it that way. You're gonna confuse the people if you're really trying to say that Jesus is the glory of God. Be another way to do that that would remove that ambiguity. Okay. Anyone else? All right. This is kind of the nuts and bolts of things. It's kind of fun to get to this point where you can start chewing on this a little bit. And that's what we do need to do is do some chewing on things. But we need to really, the bottom line I want to emphasize in all of your hearts is your primary obligation is to God, to be honest to God, whichever way it comes out. And take it in the sense that is the most reasonable in the light of other scripture, parallel passages, and so forth. When you find constructions that are potentially ambiguous in Greek, consider the same principles of hermeneutics that you had before. Don't interpret any passage contrary to the general tenor of the whole. And look at the immediate context. Look at what the grammatical rules allow. Part of what your grammatical training involves here is not only seeing what it means when things are clear-cut, but to know what your options are when it's not clear-cut. And then, having known what your options are, your decision based on the options that you have is going to have to be based on a number of other factors, like context, parallel passages, and so forth. And what's the most reasonable way to take it in the case that we're looking at right here? Yes?
We talked about question was raised about glory and about genitives. We wanted to look at the game 2:1, where we have three genitives. What about the domestic past
tense? Okay.
Three genitives.
James 2:1, did you say?
Yes.
Okay.
King James answered the Lord of glory and all the different things. Change it and to throw your name on Jesus Christ to say so.
Mm-hmm.
And the question, I know the commentary is how Jesus Christ functioned there, and then say so, say it was a position or a prostrate genitive.
Okay, yeah. I think it was the debate between teis doxes being in apposition, or was it between Lord and Jesus Christ being in apposition? Okay. Yeah. 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 See, a construction like this would be more likely, you know, what Greg was bringing up before. Teis doxes could be more easily seen, perhaps, here in an apposition to Jesus Christ. you know, taking it, say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. But again, it's probably the way it's worded in the order again here. The normal position of teis doxes, you know, when it's a noun, it's not a personal reference. Just like you have kuriou and then heimon, a genitive modifying kuriou, following it, then you, looking at this, to me, the most likely way to be taken would be the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. In other words, the whole phrase of glory modifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Is that the way they translate it?
Yeah, that's right. That's what
they're trying to. But you see, you've got the same potential issue here. Which ones of these do you take oppositional? Which ones don't you? You could take tukuriu and the Lord of us and the Lord of us of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could even take the Jesus Christ as a genitive modifying heimon if you wanted to, but it'd be ridiculous. You know, and then teis doxes, following that, potentially oppositional. You could have the Lord of Jesus Christ, which is glory, you know, something like that. You got that same problem.
Or the fact that he is now in glory and glorified, mm-hmm. glorified man.
Right. The sense of glory, and then of course, once you've decided, if you decide that teis doxes is a genitive modifier, then what is the sense of that? And I think the first and most obvious sense to me is what Mark just mentioned, that it's talking about the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he the one who is characterized by glory. And so New World translates it this way. I don't know how they got this. But they say, "My brothers, you are not beholding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glory, with acts of favoritism, are you?" Now, they take it appositional, but they have to put an "our" on glory there, which isn't in the text. And unless they slide the heimon around Jesu Christu and slide it over to teis doxes, just do a little manipulating. We see you've got to do some. You've got to consider some word order factors here, because does the heimon apply to doxes? Not normally. You're going to normally see the genitive. The genitive is modifying a word, especially in a string of genitives. It's going to come right after that word, so that you can see that that's the word it's modifying. It's not going to modify some other genitive further on down. Even if it's an apposition, you don't want to break it up that way, or you're in total confusion. You never know what genitive modifies what. So I think the safest way to take this would be to take heimon as modifying to kuriou, Jesu Christu, and teis doxes in apposition to that whole thing, and teis doxes modifying Jesu Christu, but since that's an apposition to kuriou, then it's going to be modifying that whole phrase, really. So the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And then how you decide what the of glory is, I think some might even translate it our glorious Lord Jesus Christ or something, but I think that would be a little bit weak, because you could just use the adjective form of doxes and do that.
For glorious, they list the perfect passive participle being translated as glorious.
Okay.
So
okay.
That's
better, because the participle's functioning as an adjective, so that would be better. But to use of glory here, I think I would just translate it of glory and then leave it up to translate the ambiguity into English, because of glory in English is just as ambiguous as teis doxes in Greek. It can be, you know, objective, subjective, whatever. You know, you've got a number of options. And then what do we find in the scriptures concerning glory associated with Jesus Christ? And you end up with what Mark was saying. You know, his glorified position, having been glorified by the Father, and he's received that glory and so forth. So he's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He's the one who's possessing glory and is dwelling in the realm of glory. Okay, real good. Let's keep attentive as we're doing our translating to genitive phrases like this too, because I suppose that they're probably the one, your nominatives and your accusatives and datives. Datives, maybe this number two is ambiguous. Because you've got the question of whether it's instrumental idea or locative idea or simple dative idea, and the simple dative idea itself has got a number of different possibilities.
This whole discussion begs for that master's class that we've been talking about.
I know, that would be fun. we'll just have to chalk that down as another piece of data in support of that. It would be fun. What he was talking about is just having a class where we could just go through the text and go through some theological issues and that type of thing. And I think there is a place for it. We'll see what the Lord will lead us into. Well, as far as this assignment is concerned, now we'll make it due to give you the most time possible, let's make it due the week before school's out. So we'll make it due on the Thursday before the last week of school. So that'll give me time to get it read and get it back to you. I'm going to be real busy that week, I know, because I've got grad theses to read that time, too. But.
Well, maybe March 28th.
March 28th?
No, April 18th. April 18th.
Yeah, we go through the end of, to the end of April.
Right.
Okay. April 18th, is that correct? Okay, that should be the date then. Thursday, April 18th, we'll make that due.
Well, school's out on the 30th, so the...
Which is a Tuesday.
Which is a Tuesday.
Okay, so... Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, we probably better do that.
Got the second research paper due and answers on the 26th.
On the 26th, okay. Well, we could make it the 25th. We could make it... all right. That's kind of pressing it, though, to get it back to you. Why don't we say the 23rd? Why don't we say Tuesday the 23rd? That'll kind of give you that one more weekend to work on it, but that'll still give me some time to get it back to you. So let's make it on Tuesday the 23rd. Tuesday, April 23rd. Yeah. Well, I just count those times. I just, you know, the last week of school, I just count off as, you know, total saturation anyway. As long as they're typed, it's a lot easier. Don't do it. Okay.
Don't get ready.
Yeah. So now, as far as the qualifications, we want it typed and with documentation and bibliography, if necessary. Now, it depends on your study. Some of you may be doing a purely inductive study where you're not going to have a bibliography, but I think on almost any one of your studies, you should consult what's been done and so forth, what kind of opinions are offered. And so documentation, by that I mean footnotes. Use footnotes and bibliography, just a formal paper. And I gave you a range of about 10 to 20 pages, wasn't it, that I said before? Minimum 10? Is that correct? Yeah, minimum of 10 and maximum of 20. Minimum 10 pages, maximum 20. You'll probably find that your difficulty is not getting the minimum. It's keeping under the maximum. Yes?
How big of a portion would they be on there?
Probably about half your grade. We'll total up all the quizzes, and we'll have these principal parts quizzes, and then maybe give you some short quizzes on some of these other things, like diagramming and so forth.
Are we going to have
translations? Yeah, the translations will be, you know, included in part of the other. So it'll be kind of like Hebrew. We'll have a little bit of grammar and translation. But we probably won't have too many of those, really. We've got these others. We've got plenty of things to grade you on. Just depends on how much time we've got. But you're going to be plenty busy with the paper, so. Thinking about it here, I'm just trying to decide what... we could lower that minimum to about 8 pages if we wanted to. Would you like me to do that? Yeah. I'm not even worried about the minimum limit. But I think I will lower that minimum to 8, just in case you are dealing with something that... you're not going to have a lot of...
20 pages, you might as well just really develop it and wait until the master's
paper. Yeah, right.
I thought it for that way.
Sure. We'll make a minimum of 8, maximum of 20. And that's of your text. That doesn't include the bibliography and stuff. So, you know, for those that are always trying to fudge more to get, you know, we've had students try all kinds of things to get under the maximum, you know, smaller type and all kinds of, you know, appendices that don't count and all the rest.
I even developed a new way to do it, too. I need more lines per page now.
Yeah, I think we're one of the ones. And by the way, if any of you, you may want to contact somebody who's got a computer and so forth to do it on word processor. That really makes a nice way to do it. And then what we're going to do is once these are done, we're going to, you know, make up a copy of all of them, put them in the college, in the grad library.
Just for the sake of asking, do you want to type double space?
Yes, type double space. Well, if you want to go that route, that's fine. Let's put it this way. As far as making your minimum, all it requires is double space. But if you want to group it a little bit, as long as it's easy to read and so forth, it's a real neat format, I'm not going to really object. I'm not going to be a legalist on it.
Okay, how about legal
page? Yeah, now you're going. gone too far. That's where we draw the line. We can't photocopy that and put it in the library.
Like Mark Yoker, the first year that he gave the math perspective, he didn't give any size in the men's quota. Some girl brought in a huge frame thing.
Oh, no. You had to put it on a trailer to carry it home to grade it. Okay. There are